Good morning. Sorry to keep you all waiting. How's everybody doing today? All right. Somebody was overcompensating on that last one. I heard of. He's paid to be here, so it's all right. Before we get started this morning, I would like to say that Wednesday of this week will be August 1st, which will mark 4 years since I came on staff here. So it's a kind of an exciting time for me. Awesome. I'm crying. That's cool. New record. All right. When the preacher cries in the first 30 seconds, you know it's going to be good. So, all right. No, but we've been here for 4 years, and we've loved almost every minute of it. I'm sure there's something that was bad along the way, but all those things have kind of been forgotten, and we can only really think of the good. So, thanks for having us and continuing to have us. 4 years is a long time. It's like a whole, like, presidential term or something like that. So I guess I'm, like, entering my second term in office. I'm planning to get a lot of things done, a lot of big change. I have no idea what I'm talking about. But, no, it's been an honor and a privilege to be here and to serve alongside of Pastor Dave and now Pastor Scott, and just to work with your kids and to see them grow. And to grow along with them has been just a great joy and honor, and continues to be. So thanks for having me, thanks for having us, and thanks for being our home. Our passage for today is going to be Mark chapter 2. It'll be the first 12 verses. And this is just a passage and a portion of Scripture that frequently comes to mind for me, and it's frequently something that I find just spending a lot of time about, and spending time thinking about, and just as we go along today, that the reasons for that will be a little more clear. It's something that's not as frequent as it once was, but it's definitely something that's still there. Before we get into that, most of you have probably gathered at this point. It's been 4 years. I'm a pretty big baseball fan, and according to the faulty opinions of several here, I'm not the fan of the right team, but I'm not going to worry about that too much. And the thing about baseball is I love watching baseball. I love talking about baseball. I love reading about baseball. I love decorating my firstborn son's room in baseball decor in hopes that he will too one day love baseball. So far, we're kind of iffy, but he's still young. We've got time. I think maybe the thing that I love most about baseball is baseball memorabilia, and I've talked about just my collection of stuff. I call it stuff. Brandy calls it junk. And it's stuck in a corner of the basement, so we'll let you decide if that means it's stuff or junk. But I really enjoy baseball memorabilia. And this was something that I shared with Brandy's grandpa, Jerry, before he passed away a couple years ago. We spent a lot of time talking about baseball. We were both Cardinals fans, so it was fun to hear him talk about just great teams from the past and be able to talk about what was going on and to hear him just, tell stories about games that he used to go to and things like that. But probably my favorite thing about talking about baseball with Grandpa Jerry was his very impressive collection of baseball memorabilia. And compared to Grandpa Jerry's collection, my collection is junk. And I don't want to bore you with all of the details because I could probably spend like 3 hours talking about it. And just thinking about it, I'm starting to drool a little bit. But that may also be because I'm hungry because I skipped breakfast this morning like a dummy. But this collection was pretty impressive. And my favorite part of the collection was his collection of autographed baseballs. He had over 60 baseballs that were autographed by Major League Baseball Hall of Famers. So some pretty cool stuff in there. He had guys like Mickey Mantle and Willie Mays, and Ted Williams and Joe DiMaggio, and just incredible lists of names. And another one of the balls that I came across was a guy by the name of Harmon Killebrew, who's a Baseball Hall of Famer, but he's not quite at the same level as some of those other guys. He didn't play for the Yankees like Mickey Mantle, and he was never married to Marilyn Monroe like Joe DiMaggio. And when he passed away, he wasn't cryogenically frozen like Ted Williams. So just not quite the same level of notoriety for Harmon Killebrew as some of those other guys. But Harmon Killebrew was a Minnesota Twin, and he was a feared slugger in his day. He was known as the Killer, which is a pretty cool nickname. I don't know how they got that from Killebrew. The connection escapes me, but still a pretty cool nickname. But despite this nickname, Harmon was a pretty calm, peaceful, friendly guy who once said that one of his favorite hobbies was washing the dishes. I'll tell you, Harmon knew how to have a good time. He knew how to party. There's nothing more fun for Harmon than, you know, a sink full of dirty pans and a full bottle of Dawn soap. He just went to town. Well, when I came across this collection, or when I was able to see this collection with Jerry, I was excited about it. And when he passed away, the family wasn't quite sure what they wanted to do with it. And the grandkids all got to pick one of the autographed baseballs from the collection. And due to the kindness of my wife, Brandy, I was able to add an Ozzie Smith autographed baseball to my own collection, which I'm a pretty big Ozzie Smith fan. So that was exciting for me. But there was still all this other stuff left over. And sheepishly, maybe a bit foolishly, I volunteered to help the family, you know, get rid of some of this collection and to find new homes for it. And it was a lot to take on. Still working through it. It's hard to know what to do with 50 or 60 years of baseball stuff. I mean, it's really cool to look at, but it needs to find a new home. But when I came across the Harmon Killebrew ball, I knew exactly what to do with it because I grew up going to Faith Baptist Church in Camp Point, Illinois. And the pastor at Faith Baptist Church, his name is Tom Robbins, and he, when I was like 6 years old, he came to town. He's still there today. So that's, I'm not going to tell you how many years that is, but it's been a long time. And Pastor Robbins grew up in Minnesota and was a huge Minnesota Twins fan. So when I came across this Harmon Killebrew ball, I got a hold of Pastor Robbins. I actually got a hold of his wife through Facebook, and they connected us. But I asked him if he would be interested in this baseball. He said yes. We got together. We met up. The deal went down. That sounds like something bad happened. I sold an autographed baseball to a friend. That's all that happened, I promise. So I sold him the baseball, and then we spent a little bit of time talking and catching up, and he kind of filled me in on things that had happened at the church. It had been several years since I had been around, and we talked about people that I had grown up with and where were they now, and he told me about his daughter that's a missionary in Peru. And then we spent a good deal of time looking at other stuff in the collection, and just as two baseball fans, you can imagine we were pretty much enjoying our time together going through all of this stuff. But there was one thing that he told me while we were together that was something that kind of stuck with me. And he told me about a church in the area that he had heard about that had recently had to call the fire department because they had lost power and their elevator wasn't working. And they had a woman who was in a wheelchair who was stuck in the basement of their church, and they didn't know what to do. So they had to call in the fire department, and they were able to get her out of the basement and back on her way. And with that, if you will turn to Mark 2. And before I read Mark 2, if you would just bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for this time to come together. And we thank you for this church. And we thank you for this church family. Just thank you for the way that you love all of us and that you surround us with your love. Lord, I pray that this time would be pleasing and honoring to you. And just that Jacob's Well would just continue to be a shining example of your love for others. And pray for this in Jesus' name. So in Mark chapter 2, we have a story of Jesus healing a paralytic. And starting in verse 1, it says, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So when we look at this passage, we may recognize it. It's a pretty familiar passage. Honestly, I like it because I can see just sort of the humanity of the people involved. It's fun to teach this with the kids. In Luke 5, we have another account of this story where they talk about tearing a hole through the roof and lowering the man down. And it's fun to have the kids pretend about what it would be like if somebody was cutting a hole through the roof of the church and how we would react to that and how we would just, how we would feel if all of a sudden, you know, parts of the ceiling were falling down on us. And then there was a hole, and then there was a bigger hole, and then there was a guy coming through the hole. Not something that I'm willing to venture that none of us have ever experienced that in our lives. It's a lot of fun to teach the story with the kids, and I like to have the kids kind of explore those things and how they would feel. I'd like to do that a little bit this morning with you all, if you're willing to do that. And to start, I would like to look at Jesus in this story. It's easy to start with Jesus when you're going through the Gospels, since the Gospels are about Jesus and about his time on earth. But as you can maybe deduce from the placement of this story in the early part of Mark and also in the early part of Luke, this is early in Jesus' ministry on earth. He had already started to gather large crowds of people, crowds so big that the room where he was full. and people had heard about the things that Jesus had begun to do, and they were curious. They wanted to see what was going on. And then this time, Jesus had also began to call the disciples. And if we look back just one section to the end of Mark 1, see that Jesus has just healed a man with leprosy. So our first person of interest, or first character, if you will, from this passage is Jesus. And the second one that I'd like to point out is the crowd. We've already established that they're large. And since I'm a sports guy, you might refer to this crowd as like standing room only. And this crowd was full of people that were curious, but it was also full of people that were critics. And it was full of people that were seeking some sort of truth. It was also full of people that were skeptical about Jesus, and they wanted to question what he was doing, question his motives behind what he was doing, and just in general, poke holes in what Jesus was trying to accomplish. And the third thing to focus on, we have the friends. We have a group of four guys who must have heard about Jesus somewhere along the way, because they knew that he could do things that they weren't capable of. And when they heard he was coming to town, they respond to this. They jump into action, and they find their friend. They find the man in need who's paralyzed, and we're not sure how this happened. We don't have a lot of information about this man, but we know that he is unable to walk and unable to do probably most anything for himself. So he's dependent on these friends to help him, and these friends to show love for him, which they do by picking him up and carrying him around town. So we have Jesus coming to town. We have people who want to see Jesus. We have friends that have heard about Jesus that know this guy can do things we've never seen before. And they also knew that they had a friend who needed some sort of miracle, some sort of help beyond what they could provide. So the plan then became for these four men to carry their paralyzed friend to see Jesus. And then when the room was full, they decided they were going to hoist him onto the roof. And then they were going to cut a hole in the roof big enough to fit a man on a stretcher. And then they were going to lower the friend down to Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but that seems like a pretty foolproof plan. I don't see anything that can potentially go wrong in that situation. I'm not an insurance guy, but I know we have some insurance people here. I don't see any kind of liability issues or anything with that. I think it's a perfectly foolproof plan that should just go perfectly well. In reality, I do find myself wondering, just because in the text it isn't there, it doesn't tell us kind of the other plans that the friends went through before they did this. I wonder if they even bothered to check for like a second door to go in, or if maybe they tried a window, or I don't know, maybe they tried to like tunnel underneath the house first, and that just seemed like too much work. But to the roof they went, and they made their way through the roof, and somehow they lowered their friend down to Jesus. And when we talk about this story with kids, or if you see pictures of this story, usually you see ropes attached to the bed, but I'm not sure that they even had ropes. I'm thinking that this might have been the type of situation where you have to take off your tunic and tie it together and make like some sort of makeshift rope to lower the friend down. Kind of like when, if you ever seen a movie of like kids trying to sneak out of their upstairs bedroom at night, where they're like tying bed sheets together, that's kind of what I'm envisioning here. But no matter what it took, they were able to lower the friend down, and he was able to be before Jesus. And as soon as he got there, Jesus said, "You're healed, you can walk." Not exactly. Jesus didn't initially heal the man. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, your sins being forgiven is far more important than any type of healing that you can be given. But in this moment, I kind of feel like if I was in that position, it would be like if I asked somebody for a couple quarters to get a drink out of the soda machine and they gave me a $100 bill. Yes, a $100 bill is far more valuable than two quarters, but last time I checked, actually I've never checked because I don't ever want to try to put a $100 bill in a soda machine in case it does work. That in the off chance that I get change back, I'm going to have $99 and some odd cents in like quarters, and nobody wants that. And if it doesn't work, then I'm out $100 for like a can of Fresca. In this scenario, I'm desperate. I'll drink anything, so Fresca it is. So, this is not exactly what the friends imagined would happen, I'm assuming, and it's definitely not what the man thought that he would hear. And it's definitely not what the crowd thought should happen. You know, we said that there were people in the crowd that had heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed, so maybe they were expecting a miracle. There were the seekers that wanted to see what Jesus could do, but there were also the skeptics and those scribes and teachers of the law who they were more concerned about with, you know, what authority Jesus thought he had. They were more interested in trying to trip him up and trying to ask him questions just for him to answer, and hopefully that they would be able to disprove he was who he was showing himself to be. But before these questions could even be asked, it says that while the scribes were still pondering them in their heart, Jesus answered them, and he called them out. And he said, you know, he had the power to forgive sins. Just as our scripture that we read this morning during worship time showed us that, you know, Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And then to further demonstrate his power, Jesus then said, you know, to get up and walk and to roll up your bed and to get out of here, to go home. He told the man to take his bed and to go back to his family. And I don't want to overstate it at all, but I think that a lot of times we focus on the man being healed, which is a huge part. He can walk again. But not only that, but he has the ability to pick up his bed and to carry it. I'm imagining if it was strong enough to support him as an adult man, then it was probably you know, a significant thing to carry. And for a guy who 2 minutes before couldn't walk and couldn't do things for himself, to be able to do that, that's a full recovery, a full restoration, perhaps even beyond what the man was capable of before. So we're not sure exactly how long he had been paralyzed, if it was something that was caused from an injury or if he had been paralyzed from birth. So we have friends carrying a man in need to Jesus, going to great lengths and bounds to get him in front of Jesus. We have Jesus forgiving his sins and then healing the man. There's a lot from this story that we can focus on and try to glean something from. And like I said before, we can focus on Jesus, and there's definitely a lot of focus that does belong on Jesus. we can focus on just the extraordinary power he has to affect extraordinary change. And there's this kind of this theme from different stories of Jesus where he's able to see past the crowds of people and just focus on someone in particular that's in need. And this really stands out to me. There's just before this in Mark chapter 1, there's the leper who would have been cast aside and ignored by society that Jesus focused on and met his needs. And we have this man who rudely crashes through the roof and interrupts Jesus in the middle of talking, who Jesus heals and takes time for. And we have other passages like the account of our wee little friend Zacchaeus, who because of the crowds and because of his short stature was unable to see Jesus, so he climbed a tree. And Jesus saw past the crowds and went to that tree and called for him to come down. And we also have the little children that Jesus gathers when the disciples try to shoo them away, because surely somebody as important and powerful as Jesus wouldn't have time for little children. We have the woman at the well and the account of Jesus' conversation with her where he saw past her her things that she had done in the past and her problems, and he saw someone who was broken and in need of restoration and in need of living water. We have countless stories from the Gospels and even more stories that we don't know. As the Bible says in John chapter 21, that if everything that Jesus had done was written down, there wouldn't be enough books to be able to hold everything, and we wouldn't have enough room to hold all of the books that things were written down in. Or if we wanted to shift gears a bit, we could focus on the crowd. We could talk about the curious crowd that would gather around to see what was happening and wound up blocking someone's passageway to Jesus. And this crowd wasn't really doing anything wrong. They were there gathered to see Jesus. But I would say that there is a chance that maybe they were a little too self-focused and a little too worried about what they could hear or what they could get from Jesus, that they missed out on the greater good or the opportunity to help someone else. We could also focus on the skeptical scribes. And it would be easy to pick on them for their short-sightedness and for the way that they missed the greater purpose that Jesus had come to accomplish, and how they were so concerned with what the scriptures said or what the word said that they missed what the living word and what the Son of God had come to do. We could also focus on the good guys in the story, the friends who helped their paralyzed friend and helped them in their time of need. The friends that carried a grown man through town, not caring what people thought of them or how many people stopped and stared. And the same group of friends that, when met with resistance at the door, resolved to climb upon a roof, cut a hole, and lower their friend down in hopes of finding some sort of relief and release at the feet of Jesus. But instead of focusing on these things, the thing I want to focus on the most today is the paralyzed man who was healed. And specifically, I want to focus on the trust that this paralyzed man showed. It may seem like the paralyzed man is more of a passive participant in this account, but throughout all of this, I can't help but be struck by just the amount of trust that the paralyzed man had to show. And just, if we're honest with ourselves, how hard is it to trust? And for me, it's hard enough to trust when I'm the most part, fully capable of, or mostly capable of accomplishing things. And it's hard to ask others for help, or it's hard to be willing to accept help at times. And I think if all of us are honest with ourselves, that's a position that we find ourselves in from time to time. But imagine the amount of trust that you would have to place in others on a daily basis if you were completely incapacitated like this paralyzed man. And I just imagine the trust that he had to place in his friends and the trust that he had to place in the stretcher to hold him. Just the trust that he had to put in Jesus in that moment when first Jesus forgave his sins, but then when Jesus told him to get up and walk. This is a guy who was unable to walk, and at the risk of total humiliation in front of a room full of people he may or may not know, he listened to what Jesus said. He got off of his bed and in a split second showed just the amount of trust that he was willing to place in Jesus. And on the surface, it seems like this man's just a passive participant in what happened, and all these things are happening to him rather than happening through him and happening because of the action that the paralyzed man takes. But in reality, I don't think that there's anything passive about the trust that this man put into action and the trust that this man showed. And trust like this, I think, is hard to imagine. It's hard to fully understand. But I think, in a way, this trust is something that I've seen before. I've been able to witness in my own life. And I started today by talking about my recent reconnection with my childhood pastor and how he had shared with me the story of the woman who was stuck in the basement of her church. And that seems like kind of a random thing to share, for him to share with me. The reason he did that is because it reminded both of us of a time in the past, something that we had both experienced. So a lot of you are aware of this, and most of you may not be aware of this, but when I was growing up, my father had muscular dystrophy, and because of this, from the time I was about age 6 or 7 until the time he died, he was in a wheelchair, and I can distinctly remember being a kid at church, and every time we would have some sort of, we called them potlucks. I don't know if that's a phrase that people use here or if that was just what us hicks called it. But we had potlucks where people would bring dishes to eat. We had a lot of things that were called salads that didn't contain any lettuce or any vegetables at all. We had all kinds of just delicious things that people would get to eat. But because the church didn't have an elevator and my dad was in a wheelchair, there was a problem. Rather than keeping my dad upstairs and trying to like make some sort of makeshift arrangement for our family, I'll never forget this because I thought it was, I honestly thought it looked really fun at the time, and now it would scare me to death. But I saw 4 men, much like the 4 men from the story, each grab a part of my dad's wheelchair and pick him up and carry him down the flight of stairs. And there were a lot of stairs, like 20 or so. So it was quite the thing to embark on. And then when the meal was over and it was time to go, the same 4 guys each grabbed the wheelchair and picked him up. And they would they would carry him. They would carry him back up the stairs. And this continued for several years until recognizing the potential liability of the situation and the need for a different solution, the church had saved up enough money to have an elevator installed so that this wouldn't happen. But there's something about seeing that trust that my dad put in four guys that he had met at church to safely move him up and down, and seeing their willingness to be part of that, it's something that clearly it's still 20-some years later, just a great effect on my life and just the way that I try to carry out my own faith and my own walk with Christ. So I've seen a great example of what trust looks like in this. And I've also experienced what it feels like to trust in God and to know that there's a greater plan and a greater purpose. 15 years ago this month, I was at a CIY summer conference. They've since changed the name to CIY Move, which I refuse to call it that. It's still summer conference. Scott and I have had conversations about this. I'm not going to call it by their trendy name that they've tried to make it sound cool. It's still summer conference to me. And what CIY is, it's an organization out of Joplin, Missouri. CIY stands for Christ in Youth, and their whole mission is to put on events. Some are weekend events, some are week-long events, some are even longer than that. And the whole purpose is to introduce young people, introduce teens to Jesus and what a relationship with Jesus would look like. 15 years ago, I had just graduated high school, and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. People told me that it was important to go to college, and I thought there was probably some validity in that, but college sounded kind of boring. I wasn't a big fan of school. I had a pretty cool job where I made hamburgers. Brandon calls it flipping burgers. I was trying not to say that because that is insulting. But I had a job where I flipped burgers. Fine, I said it. And I made ice cream, and I got to hang out with my friends, and I got to eat all the ice cream and burgers I wanted, which, pretty sweet gig. But clearly, that's not a forever thing. Although, after about 12 years doing it, I tried to make it a forever thing. It just didn't work out. But going into this conference, I'd never been before. I had no idea what to expect. All I knew was I didn't really know anything. And I had a relationship with Christ. I'd grown up in the church, but it wasn't really something that I spent a lot of time focusing on. It wasn't something that really influenced or impacted most of my decisions. But while I was there, they know how to hit you in the feels while you're there, and they got me pretty good. As you can tell, I'm a crier sometimes. I cried like an entire week. And there were cute girls on that trip, and I was like one of two boys in the group, and I'm sure I looked like a blubbering fool the whole time when I was trying to look cool, which never works anyway. So, but while I was there is when I felt for the first time like a call to go into ministry for a career. And after that, I went to Bible college. Actually, I went to three Bible colleges. And I eventually graduated after 6.5 years of Bible college. This is You guys are learning a lot about me today. Please don't hold it against me. Everyone takes 6 years to go to college, right? Yeah, it's normal. So after my time at Bible college, and then after many opportunities to work at churches where I thought it would seem like a perfect fit, like this is made just for me, and just for our family, it didn't work out. That put me at 11 years or so since the time I had made that decision, and since the time that I had felt this call in my life that God wanted me to be in ministry, and had gotten nowhere, really. And I was, after 11 years of that, I was kind of at a point where maybe I was feeling like I had been wrong about what God had for my life, and I kind of felt like it was just time to give up on that. And before I was fully willing to give up on that, I had the opportunity to take 6 weeks off of work. And by the opportunity to have 6 weeks off of work, I mean that I had knee surgery and wasn't able to go to work. But in this time, I decided that I was going to focus on finding a job and finding a church where Brandy and I could call a place home. And for that, every bit of that 6 weeks, it just looked like another closed door or another opportunity that didn't pan out. And it wasn't until the very last Friday of those 6 weeks. So I was going to go back to work on Monday. So this was like my last official day of freedom, if you can call recovery from knee surgery freedom. So I was sitting at home, and I had checked a lot of different job boards for jobs at a church, and nothing came up. Or the things that did come up were like tiny little towns that I had never heard of. And I'm coming from a town of 2,000 people, so you know it's small if I think it's small. But that last Friday, there was this posting for this church called Jacob's Well Community Church. You may have heard of it. I don't know. And I applied. And within like a week, Bob Veracruz had gotten back to me, apologizing for taking so long to get back to me when I hadn't had a phone call from like any other resumes or anything I had sent in. And then when I did get phone calls from those places, I'd actually got one that was like 9 months later. But Bob was calling to apologize after taking a week. So I thought maybe this place is a little bit different. And I came up for an interview, and to be honest, I had no idea what to expect. I was happy to have an interview, and then after the interview, I was happy to have been interviewed. And I told Brandy, funny. But here we are, and it's been an amazing journey. That doesn't mean that there haven't been times of doubt.